Thank you, Michael. We turn this morning for a few moments to center our thoughts around one verse in particular in that 8th chapter of Romans. That is verse 30. We have been studying this now for a few weeks, and today we begin to engage in a consideration of the final aspect of truth that Paul reveals to us here. He has reminded us that whom God predestines, these he calls. Whom he called, these he also justified. And then he adds, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now the title for this morning is simply, Glorification is the Culmination. And I've chosen that deliberately because the truth that we're about to consider is not the end of the process only. It is, in fact, the motivation for it. So that in all of the effectual working of the will of God and the purposes of grace toward his people, the final outcome or the final end is that they be glorified. That is the purpose of God. And it is this aspect of truth that we're going to consider for a moment this morning. But as we do, may I just draw your attention to the final verses of our Bible reading. Look at the 36th verse, for example, where we read, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The questions that surround this comment are found in the preceding verses. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? That's the question. The answer to that, having concluded that the lot of the people of God will often be that of persecution and even death. In the 37th verse we read, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I want to just make a simple and brief comment on what we are hearing at the moment in our news broadcast in relation particularly to what is happening with the problems that have arisen in Afghanistan. And the news that is coming through that there are many Christians who have already been slaughtered and continue to be victims of the violence of a regime that is anti-God and anti-humanity. This reference that we are about to read and consider this morning has a very apt and an ample consideration of what it means to pay the price and the sacrifice of our faith. And the Apostle Paul, who himself is facing serious persecution, has in mind not only those who have died for their faith, but those who have the challenge of living for their faith in a world that is increasingly hostile to the things of God. And therefore, it is appropriate that we look to what becomes the motivation and the inspiration of the faith of the people of God. These he also glorified. Here we have, of course, a kind of summary of the mysteries of the saving grace of God, the great plan of salvation. from start to finish, it is the work of God, and God is at work unceasingly and without any hindrance to His plans. Whom He chooses, He calls, having predestined them in the fulfillment of His purpose. He redeems them. He purifies them. He cleanses them. He adopts them. He reconciles them unto God, and then pronounces them justified. That is, fully absolved of all their sin, past, present, and future. He speaks of their righteousness having been imputed to them. That is, the covering of the righteousness of Christ. So having prepared and executed His plan of salvation, God now brings it to its perfect end. These He also glorified. Now this is the thought we want to spend just a few moments considering here this morning. You and I are very well familiar with the concept that is taught right throughout the New Testament scriptures, anticipated in the old and brought to fruition in the new, that having come into the world to save sinners, Jesus had by necessity to go all the way to the cross and there die as a sacrifice for sin. In fulfillment of the requirements of the law, He became our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we are taken through the life of Jesus in testimony and witness and example, and as we hear Him foreshadow His death, we are given an insight, a privilege to behold Him as He becomes before Pilate and before the judgment of the religious leaders of His time. He becomes, on behalf of His people, the prophet, the priest, and the king. We watch as He is subject to humiliation in the halls of judgment. We watch in awe as He walks under the weight of the cross up Golgotha's hill. We listen as He is nailed to the cross and pleads the pardon and forgiveness of those who in their ignorance have sinned this sin of sins. Christ dies on behalf of sinners. And as we read through the record in the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, you'll read there in the 30th verse that Jesus cried out, "It is finished." That is, His sacrifice for sin was complete. There remains no more way of approaching God, no more need for you or I to live under the bondage of our sin, nor to endeavor to work our way to heaven. For Christ has paid the price. He has borne the burden and guilt of our sin, and dying in our place offers those who believe eternal salvation. It is finished. Now, if we were to go over into the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll read there in verse 24 through to 26, how again the writer compels us to understand and to appreciate that while the priests of old would stand before an altar and repeat a sacrament, a sacrifice that had to be a continual offering before God, Jesus, by his own blood and with the sacrifice of his own life, laid down the once and for all sacrifice acceptable to God, never to be repeated. Salvation is complete. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Everything we require has already been purchased and provided. Now, this great salvation does not only cover the redemption of the soul, but as we confirm our faith in Scripture and confer with the teaching of His Word, we understand that this salvation also covers the redemption of the body. All that was lost in and through the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden is restored in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam died a spiritual death. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That was a moment in history that marked the engagement of evil and the overcoming of the will of Adam. Adam sinned and Adam died. That was a spiritual death. Separation from God. And lost in the maze of his own sinful heart and sinful nature, now possessed by the passions of evil and a nature bent against the will of God. But Adam must also face the penalty and the curse that was placed upon him. And Adam eventually died a physical death. So Adam died spiritually, cut off from God. Adam died physically, cut off from his fellow man. Now, as we seek to understand the impact of this truth, we go over into the teaching of the Apostle Paul in what has become the greatest passage on the subject of resurrection found in all of the Bible. Come with me to the 15th chapter of the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verse 21 and 22. Notice the contrast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, that is, by Adam, we read, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is, in Christ. So in the first Adam, we die. In the second Adam, we have the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Notice the impact of these words. Notice how the words are used. And in the original, they stand out more starkly in their contrast. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, they all there literally means every one. All die. No exceptions. All die. But then notice the second all. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. This is a reference to those who believe. All those who believe in Christ will enjoy the benefits of the resurrection. There will be a resurrection of the dead unto condemnation and judgment. But here the apostle has in mind the saints. And so we read that as Adam lost all, the second Adam, Jesus, regained all. And so believers, that is, the children of God, the elect of God, enjoy the benefits of all that was restored through the sacrifice of Christ. In His first coming, Jesus dealt with the problem of our spiritual death. Come over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in particular, down into verse 18 and verse 19, notice what Peter writes. Knowing that you were not redeemed. And this word redeemed has to do with being bought back. It has to do with a purchase price, a price that was set and that was paid. That was the price of deliverance from the penalty and the burden and the bondage of our sin. Peter writes, we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So when Jesus came the first time, He came to be the sacrifice. He came to give His life upon the cross. He came to deliver us from the bondage of our sin. In His first coming, He dealt with the problem of our spiritual death. But when Christ comes the second time, come over with me to Romans chapter 8 and let's read verse 23. Here the Apostle Paul elevates our thoughts beyond death and in verse 23 writes, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Christ came the first time to redeem the soul. Christ returns a second time to redeem the body. Now look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. So here in verse 17, Paul speaks of the resurrection in terms of our glorification. That's the thought that's brought out in verse 30. He also glorify. And so Paul brings it out, the process, in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. Moreover, whom He predestined, when did that take place? Before we were even born. So right from eternity past, the process has begun. Whom He predestined, these He also called. God working in our life, even from our birth, to set us apart, to bring us to the point of submission and surrender to His purposes. Whom He called, He justified, saved by grace, covered by the blood of Jesus, accepted by and in the Beloved. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Come with me over again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look a little more closely at how the Apostle Paul builds up this concept, this thought. You find that the day of the glorification of the saints will be one of great victory, as our last, our final enemy will be defeated and destroyed. Let's read verse 25 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 15. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. This, of course, is Christ. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The final blow that will rain upon the saint in this life will be death. But in our death, we have our final victory. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Come down into verse 54. Verse 54 and 5. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? When we are raised at the resurrection, we will enjoy and experience complete and final victory over death, which came upon us as a consequence of the fall. You'll read all about that in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, we want to just notice as we round up our thoughts for this morning how this is revealed in the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament. First of all, let's notice how the Old Testament anticipates the resurrection. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And in this chapter, as we read it through, we have outlined many of the saints that we read of in the Old Testament scriptures. We're given something of the detail or outline of their lives and of their circumstances. And we note that the key feature of their experience is that of faith. Somehow in the midst of trial and tribulation, sorrow and suffering, persecution and opposition, they have been able to cling to the promises of God, to the Word of God, and to remain faithful and steadfast. And here now they are listed in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we see them as heroes of the faith. It was faith that kept them sustained, that kept them going. And even in the darkest hour of their lives, they remained steadfast and strong because God had built faith into the fiber of their being. Look at verse 13 through to 16 as we single out the life of Abraham. It is no mistake that in the fourth chapter of Romans, in order to teach us the meaning of justification and righteousness, that Paul singles out Abraham. Here in these verses, we have another example of his faith. Verse 13 to 16, these all died by faith or in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there you have an outline, you have a description, you have an interpretation of the first verse of Hebrews that tells us what faith is. Here in this 13th verse, we have the reasoning that has now leapt into practice. This is how those who believe live out their faith. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. You see, faith is not just consistent with the problems of today, but faith will endure and anticipate that even when the problems come tomorrow, we will still be able to endure, because our faith is not anchored in ourselves nor the things around us, but our faith is anchored in God and in His promises. Verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have said, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What are they anticipating? They are anticipating life after death. Their belief is in the promise that there is a distant future to which all God's people are traveling, protected by the promises of God, in order to be overcomers in an alien world until that day when we are taken home to be with Christ. Look at verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise Him up, even from the dead, from which He also received Him in a figurative sense. So here is dear old Abraham coming towards the end of his days. He already had confessed his faith. He knew that even if he had to bring death to Isaac, his son, God, in order to fulfill His promise, was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Now he comes into his old age, and his heart is fixed firmly upon the promise of an enduring future. And now Abraham expresses his desire that, believing in the resurrection, one day he will be fully engaged in the perfect glorification of the saints of God. Now come back over into the book of Job and the 19th chapter. The book of Job and the 19th chapter. We'll read simply the two verses, 25 and 26. Job chapter 19, verse 25. You can see the convincing nature of this promise of God to Job, even though he has been afflicted even though all that he had built around him had been taken from him, family, friends, possessions, even his health. And yet holding on tenaciously to the promises of God, Job declares, look at verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." This is an unshakable conviction that Job has. And here it is, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." What is Job looking forward to? The resurrection. Not only will he see God in the Spirit, but he will see him in the flesh. For Christ has redeemed us from spiritual death. He also will redeem us from the effects of physical death. Now come back over into the book of Psalms. Let's just quickly look at two references, Psalm 49 and verse 15. Psalm 49 and verse 15. And here is David. Remember, we're still in the Old Testament. We have not yet witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus. But here is David declaring, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." And if you flick over to the 73rd Psalm, you'll notice in verse 24 and 5, he brings out the same concept, the same thought. You see, David in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection of the saints. Then when we move over into the New Testament and into the Gospel of John, look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, we have Martha now engaged in conversation with Jesus. Her brother Lazarus has died. His body has been placed in the tomb. And somehow she had an expectation that Jesus would deliver Lazarus from the pangs of death and the grip of death. But Jesus had come, in her estimation, a little too late for that to happen. And so now, while she could not count upon an immediate response, yet her faith was still anchored in the teaching of the Old Testament. For remember, Jesus has not yet been crucified and risen from the dead. She is depending upon the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And here is what Martha says in response to Jesus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live." Well, Martha has already concurred that in verse 24. Notice Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, Jesus gives life to us here and now, spiritual life. He will also give life at the resurrection, and a little more of that as we go through. So here we have the Old Testament testifying to a firm conviction about the resurrection of the saints. So now we want to just conclude by looking at a few references in the New Testament that confirm that this will take place. Now again, We could go back over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've already looked at two or three portions of that passage. But in order to gain a deeper insight, we'll go back into the 15th chapter, and we'll look at the beginning of the chapter, and you'll see that the apostle begins, having testified in the early verses, for example, in verse 5, 6, and right through to verse 8. He speaks of those who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. But now in verse 12, he begins to actually explain what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you'll see how the apostle is now bringing this together. He is now linking the testimony of the Old Testament with the vision and with the explanation and with the proof of the New Testament. And in so doing, he is taking the promises given in the Old Testament into the reality of living faith in the New Testament, so that he is now linking the resurrection of the saints with the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is more clearly demonstrated, for example, in the second chapter of Ephesians, where you read there of how we have been raised with Christ. We are now seated in the heavenly places in him. And Paul describes how we died in the death of Christ. We were raised in the resurrection of Christ, and we now live in the power of his resurrection. So there is that unifying force of grace that makes everything purchased by Christ as being possessed by the people of God. So he's now about to explain to us the resurrection of Christ and how and what that means to the church, to the people of God. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Then he will use the reverse argument. If Christ is risen, then there must be a resurrection of the dead. And so he builds up and builds up and builds up this thought. Look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He then describes that in more detail coming down through the chapter. But let's go over into verse 51 and 2 again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And here is that word again that Jesus used when explaining to his disciples that Lazarus had died. They understood when Jesus said he is sleeping that that meant literally that he was sleeping or perhaps had gone into a state of unconsciousness, and Jesus had to explain, no, Lazarus is dead. And here is that same thought, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We ask the question here, why? And the answer is, because this old, tired, weary, worn, earthly body is but a tent. It is a covering. And it, according to Romans chapter 8, is groaning in travail, looking for that day when it shall be reclothed by a righteousness that cannot be achieved here in this life. We shall have a body specially suited to the sinless perfection of the glory of God in heaven. That's why it is referred to as glorification. And so the Apostle Paul explains to us how this happens. But let's, in order to get another angle on this, go through to the little book of Thessalonians. We go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 to 17. Is this a once-off teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? When he speaks of trumpet sound, when he speaks of bodies being changed, when he speaks of those who are sleeping awakened out of their sleep, is this a recurring theme of Paul? Is this a convicted and a generous understanding of Paul in relation to our salvation? Let's read what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Chapter 4, reading from verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that has to do with our spiritual awakening, our spiritual resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are, there's the word again, asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now notice what we are told in verse 14. This important statement. Even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now this is not soul sleep. This is not the concoction of a plan or of a decisive thought pattern that has been engineered in theological halls. This is not to excuse us and to pretend that there'll be no judgment for those who sin and die in their sins. There's a specific thought involved in this, a specific comment. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Who are these? Well, if we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, you'll read there this word of the Apostle Paul when he declares that when believers die, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. As far as you and I are concerned, when a loved one who has followed Christ and is counted amongst the redeemed dies in this world, we must lay to rest the body, and the body goes into the ground. But where does the Spirit go? The Spirit immediately goes into the presence of God. And so we now read verse 14 again. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, why would those who have died and their bodies be laid to rest in the earth? Their spirits have gone back to heaven and are now in the presence of God. Why would Jesus bring them back? As verse 14 declares, He does. The body has gone into the ground. The Spirit has gone to heaven. And on the day of our final glorification, Jesus will bring with Him from heaven the souls of those who have died, and they will be reclothed with a new resurrection body that will fit them for the eternal ages in the presence of God. So when Christ returns, the Spirit of the deceased saint returns with Jesus to be reunited or to be reclothed with their new resurrection bodies. Now you turn back into the book of the Acts of the Apostles and you read through that whole account of the early church, and you'll see that over and over and over and over again, the main theme, the main message of the early church is the resurrection of Jesus. And they will link the resurrection of Jesus to the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. You'll read of that in Acts 4, verses 1 and 2. You can look at your study notes and follow that through. Chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. Again, the emphasis is on the resurrection of Jesus and therefore the resurrection of the saints. But let us look at one verse as we conclude. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Here Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven. How does that happen? When did that begin to take effect? How come our citizenship is in heaven? Our citizenship is in heaven because our names are already recorded in the book of citizenship, the Lamb's book of life. Only those whose names are written in the book of life will be in heaven for all eternity, and our names are there. Why are they there? Because we deserve it? No. Because we've earned it? No. They're there because God set His affection and His love upon us. He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified. And our names are written in heaven because our sins are washed away. Our sins are forgiven. We have been made spiritually alive. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We're told in Ephesians 2:1. In Romans chapter 4, we're told we are united to Christ in His resurrection. So now we live our lives as those whose citizenship is in heaven. And here is the expectation from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this apparent contradiction of terms. We eagerly wait. We get on with our lives. We engage the things that are around us, but we're constantly aware of the fact that we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, all that we do must be centered around our relationship with Jesus. But as we live our lives content with the lot that God gives to us, we're always reminded that the day is coming when we must leave this world behind and go to a better. And so we read, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we eagerly wait for Him? Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Romans chapter 12 tells us we need to be transformed in order to be conformed, not to the world, but to Christ. We struggle in this life to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. But the day is coming when we will be conformed, and we are waiting eagerly for that day, the coming of the Lord Jesus. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll go a little deeper into this thought, having established what our new bodies will be, resurrected bodies fitted for heaven. We know who they will be like. John, in his little epistles, tells us we shall see Him as He is. And as we do, we shall be like Him. Will be transformed into His likeness. We know what we will be like, but what will our resurrection bodies be like? Does the Bible tell us? And the answer is yes, it does. And God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll consider this thing as we round up our thoughts on this 30th verse of Romans. Chapter 8. May God write His word upon our hearts this morning. Let's take a moment now as we unite our hearts in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank You for the record of Scripture. We thank You for the leading of Your Spirit as we seek to understand its truth. We pray that You will write indelibly upon all our hearts all that we need to know by way of encouragement or challenge, so that we will endeavor to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, knowing that a day is coming when every desire, every aspiration will be fully realized as we see Him face to face. This we pray in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.